Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this study and this wonderful time. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his dedication and his steadfastness in spreading the gospel. We pray that you'd quiet our hearts as we study this, for we ask it in thy name. Amen. All right, chapter 21. Taking you notes. Okay, now, we'll start with verses 1 and 2. And get your map out of the third missionary journey, because he's heading back to Jerusalem. And it says, "Now it came to pass, when he had departed from there, set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos." Now, if you look on your map there, you see Kos. And Kos is a little bitty island. It's not actually a peninsula. It's an island. Okay. And then he goes from there, it says, following day to Rhodes. And you can see that on your map. And from there to Patara. Okay. Now, if you'll see, Patara is in Lycca, or that's where the Lycus Valley starts. When you have the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, they all run along the Lycus Valley. And then he makes a straight course to Tyre. Now, if you look on your, it says Paul and his companions. And when it said that when we had departed from them and set a running course straight to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now, you need to know a little bit about the ships they used. Smaller ships would hug the coastline. So if you look up at Troas, and you have all these little bouncy stops all the way down to the island of Kos, and then Rhodes, and then when it gets to Patara, the ships that crossed major portions of the sea were larger. They were cargo ships, and that's what he's on at this particular point. Now, it says, when it says we, that's Paul and his companions, and if you look back at chapter 20 and verse 4, and you have his companions there, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Artichicus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. And these were the people that were traveling with him back to Jerusalem. Now, they were coming back to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and you see that in chapter 20 and verse 16. He says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Okay, so he's hurrying back to that. He was also returning to bring a monetary gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem that he collected in Asia Minor, or in Asia and in Macedonia and in Achaia. Okay, and so he was bringing that monetary gift back, and he was reporting to the Jerusalem Council. And if you look at chapter 20, 1 and verse 17 through 19, it says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present." Okay, so he's, "And when he had greeted them, he told them in details those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." That would be the end of his third missionary journey. So that's where he was coming back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 3, it says, "When we had sailed, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailing to Syria, and landed in Tyre, where there was a ship was to unload her cargo." Okay, so this is a cargo ship that he's on. Now, if you look at your notes, it says Tyre is in the province of Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. In fact, that exact place is where Hezbollah from the north of Israel and Hamas from the south, those two terrorist groups, they fire rockets in at Israel all the time. That's modern-day Lebanon, or that's where Hezbollah is today. So it says in your notes, it says Jewish believers were scattered after the death of Stephen and went as far as Phoenicia. Okay, now the Phoenicians were a remnant of the ancient Canaanites. Okay, and so if you look at chapter 11 and verse 19 of Acts, it says, Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews. Okay, so you have this, after the persecution of Stephen, the Christians scattered and went as far as Phoenicia, the area of Tyre. It says, when Paul and Barnabas traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem, they went through Phoenicia to tell the believers how God had brought Gentiles to faith. And you can see that in chapter 15 and verse 13. This was after their first missionary journey. Chapter 15 and verse 13 says, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon declared that God had the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with his words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Okay. So they had gone there, that's the wrong verse. Hang on a second. 15:3. Let me read that one. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Okay. Now, a little history on Tyre. If you remember our study in Daniel, go to Ezekiel chapter 26, and there's a little history there. Ezekiel, Daniel. And Ezekiel was what kind of prophet? An exilic prophet. An exilic prophet. Prophesied actually the same time as the Babylonian captivity. And if you look at verses 1 through 5, Ezekiel 26, 1 through 5 says, it came to pass in the 11th year and on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, because Tyre has set against Jerusalem, ah, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up, and will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, thus says the Lord God. It will become plunder for the nations, and her daughter villages which are in the fields shall be slain by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, and with horsemen, and with an army of many people. Okay. He there is not Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Between verse 7 and verse 8, there's about 300 years. Okay. The he there is Alexander the Great. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at verse 8. It says, he will slay with a sword your daughters, villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mount against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense or shield against you. So here's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, Sidon and Tyre were on the coast up there, same place they were talking about in Acts there, modern-day Lebanon. Sidon was on the coast. Tyre was a little island out there, and it had built this tower and heaped up all its gold and riches in this tower. Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes and he wipes out Sidon, just bashes everything down. And then he tries 13 years to get the little tower, but he doesn't do it. He didn't get it. And you see that if you look at, let's go to 29:18, chapter 29 and verse 18. It says, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received the wages from Tyre, okay, for the labor which they expended on it. Okay, he spent 13 years trying to get that city, and he never got it. Years later, along comes Alexander the Great. Okay, now if you go back, this is the beauty of the Bible. Now, in verse 28, that's Alexander the Great, with the sword your daughter villages in the field, he will heap up a siege mound. What he did was, he took all the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had left in Sidon, And he had all his men make a path or a bridge from the mainland to this island, okay? And then what he did is he says, I'll build a wall against you and raise a shield. He made this great big shield so his soldiers could go under it to get to the tower, so when they shot arrows down on him, it wouldn't hit him, okay? And it took him 7 months. And in 7 months, he conquered that city and got all the riches from it, okay? So it has some history. And I thought that would be kind of fun to look at. Okay, so take a look at, let's go back to Revelation chapter 21 and look at verse 4. It says, and finding some finding disciples. Now you notice it says in verse 3 that the ship was unloading her cargo, okay? Now that was shows you that it was some kind of a cargo ship that he was on. And they had more stability than the little ships that kind of went along the coastline. It says, and finding some disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because remember, Paul was told in the Spirit to go up to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 4, if you look at chapter 20, it says, in verse 21, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit that he had to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go through Jerusalem, okay? So the Spirit's telling him he needs to go back to Jerusalem, okay? Now here it says, finding some disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So what's the problem? So it looks like you have a contradiction there. Well, there is no contradiction. If you look at your notes, it says it took 7 days to unload the ship's cargo. Paul, and I have a quote there, told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, okay? Just as in 21:12, because of the love and concern the believers had for Paul and his safety, this was a warning from the Spirit, not a prohibition. Okay, so what they're doing now, if you look at 21 and verse 12, it says, when they heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, they knew he was going to have problems in Jerusalem. So it's not a contradiction in Scripture. One is telling him to go. He needs to go. The Holy Spirit's telling him that's just part of his deal, is to go to Jerusalem. The other one is simply a warning from their out of their concern and their deep love for Paul. The Spirit works through them, showing their love for Paul and their concern for his safety. They say, "Look, don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want to see you harmed." See, and so. That's the difference between the two. Okay. Now, if you look at verses 5 and 6, it says, when we had come to the end of those days, that's the 7 days it took to unload the ship, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with the wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and returned home. Now, this again shows you the love that the people from Tyre had for the Apostle Paul. And if you look back, I have a note there, verse 20 and verse 36. Same thing happened when he left Ephesus. Okay. And if you look at, he's leaving the people at Ephesus, and this is the last time he will ever see them. And it says, and when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Okay. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Okay. This is the great concern that the true believers had for the Apostle Paul and their great gratitude for bringing the gospel to their cities. And so you have the same thing in verses 20 when he left Ephesus and now when he leaves Tyre to head to Jerusalem. Now, go to verse 7. It says, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted by the brethren and stayed there with them 1 day. I have a note there, Ptolemais, named by Alexander the Great after one of his generals, Ptolemy, remember we studied that, who, after the death of Alexander the Great, took over Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. And I have a note there, if you look at Daniel chapter 11. This is what kind of makes the Bible come alive, is you see all this history, and it's all written in Scripture. And you get an idea how all these places get their names, and all. I like that kind of stuff. Okay, Daniel 11, 3 and 4 says, "Then a mighty king," that's Alexander the Great, "shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Now, the four winds of heaven refer to his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucid, and Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy took that area of Palestine and Arabia. And you have the same thing if you go to Daniel 8, if you remember. I don't have that. You can put that on there if you want. it's in, let's see. Yeah, let's try Daniel 7. Let's see. Daniel 7, it says, and verse 6, it says, "After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird." Okay, that leopard represents Alexander the Great and the swiftness by which he conquered the then known world, and the four wings represent his four generals. Okay, so, and remember when we study Daniel, each one of his visions gives more detail. Okay, so you get this kind of picture of that in chapter 7, and then in chapter 11 you get much greater detail. Okay, so you get an idea. That little city there was named by Alexander the Great after one of his generals, and you can see it on your map. It's also referred to in the Old Testament as Akko, A-C-C-O. I believe it's in Judges. It's same city referred to that. But, of course, that's before Alexander the Great conquered that area. Okay, so if we look at verses 8, now we have, it says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." Now we've kind of gone over this before, but we'll hit it again real quick. It says in verse 8, Philip the evangelist. Now this is not Philip the apostle. Okay, Philip the apostle, one of the 12. This is Philip the evangelist. And if you look at Acts 6:5, he was one chosen to, as a deacon, to serve the Hellenist widows. Chapter 6 in verse 5 says, "And they stayed, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochatus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch." So you see, that's the Philip. Now, if you look at chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Okay, so you see that he was instrumental in taking the gospel to Samaria. Okay, now look at verses 26 through 40 of chapter 8, and you have that whole story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, and when you have your own time, you can read. I'll just read verses 36. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some Wesley. So the eunuch answered Philip and said," verse 34, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him." Okay, so that was the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the same Philip, okay, that we're talking about there. Now, in verse 9, it says he has four virgin daughters who prophesied. Okay, now they held in that day the office of prophet. Now, just real quick before I finish going over that point, if you look at 10, it says, "And we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, remember, Agabus was back in Acts 11, and we'll look at that in a second. But the Holy Spirit, in the writing of Scripture, leaves nothing to chance. Okay, he talks about Philip, who has seven daughters who prophesy. Then the very next verse, he talks about a prophet. Okay, and he puts that together. That's together for a reason, telling you what kind of prophet it is. Okay, now if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, okay, And of course, this is somewhat controversial today. He said in verse 10, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. So you have five different offices there. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. Those are done. Once the 12 were gone, that was it. There are no modern-day apostles. Okay. Now, prophets, and again, we went over this before, but the word prophesy or to prophesy could mean to foretell. It's used in cases in Scripture of preaching the gospel. Okay. Or it can mean to tell the future. He's a prophet who tells the future. Paul had the gift of prophecy. When he wrote Thessalonians, there are parts of Thessalonians that deal with prophecy, future even from now. Okay. John wrote Revelation. That's a completely prophetic book. All of that takes place future from even now. Okay. So those were, in that sense, the writing of Scripture. Okay. And he's got some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So these four daughters of Philip had the office of a prophet. Okay. Now, if you look on in your notes, it says New Testament does not permit a woman to assume the role of preachers or teachers in the church. And if you look at 1 Timothy 2, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in all silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That would not be real popular verses in today's culture. It would not last long if you went around teaching that. But it's what the Bible says. Okay, so when you see, you know, whether it's TV evangelists or whatever, and they're women and they're preaching, that's not what the Bible teaches. You can't disobey the Bible in one part to do something in another part, and God will not honor their ministries because they are disobeying. Okay, Joyce Meyer, is that her name? You know, change the channel. So you get a little idea. So these women more than likely had the office of prophet. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what they prophesied. It doesn't tell us anything about that. Okay, it just says that they were prophetesses. So they had that role. Now, look at verses 10 through 12. Let's go back. It says, where am I? Acts 21. It says, 10 says, and we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Okay, now the prophet Agabus, if you look at chapter 11, verse 28, this is the same guy who foretold the famine in Judea. Chapter 11 and verse 28. It says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine through all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And that did come to pass, by the way. So if you look at your notes, it says, if we look back at the scripture, and it says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem, again, out of the love and concern for Paul. Now, if you look back at in your notes, I have 1 Kings 11. This was done in the Old Testament also. They would take a piece of clothing, and an example was made through that. So if we look at 1 Kings 11, verse
for us. Amen. I think it's 1 Kings.
1 Kings 11 and verses 29 to 31. It says, and it happened in the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilamite, met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and there were two alone in the field. When Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, he tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. Okay, so there's a case where he took a raiment and used that as an example in the Old Testament. And so if you look back at your note or back at the scripture, this is what Agabus does. He takes this belt, and he binds Paul's hands, and he tells him, you're going to be bound and carried off to the Gentiles. And so verses 13 through 15, Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one man, Manasen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Okay, now let's take a look at your notes. And it says, Paul was ready to die for the sake of the gospel. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 12:10, it says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Also, the very familiar verse, Philippians 1:20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether in life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay, so Paul counted it, once he was dead, he would be with Christ. And he was assured of that and knew that. Now, if you look at verse 16, it talks about this guy named Manasen of Cyprus, an early disciple. The Bible doesn't say much about him. This is the only time he's mentioned. May have been among the first converts at Pentecost. We don't really know. Okay, and so let's go to 17, and this is reporting to the Jerusalem Council. It says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present and detailed the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay, now if you look at your notes, it says James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, okay, not the Apostle James. The Apostle James was killed by Herod, and if you go back to Acts chapter 12, real quick, you'll see that. it says in verse 2, it says, when he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Okay, and I remember Herod had killed him. He was going to kill John, but he was miraculously let out of prison. You remember that story? Okay, so this is the half-brother of Jesus who became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, it also says, and all the elders, okay? By this time in history, the apostles were pretty much spread out doing missionary work and so forth, and the church had picked its elders, okay? And it was, now you're starting to see an elder-driven church, okay? And the qualifications for those are elders are in Timothy and in Titus, okay? And you can read about those. But one of them is they must be able to teach. They must have all their family in order. They must be the husband of one wife, and so forth. And so now you're starting to see elder rule within the church. And it says it's being established as a New Testament pattern of church government, okay, as an elder-led church, is what our church is. Okay. Now it says, now we get into this little area here. This is kind of a fun area. It says, and when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and say they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Okay. So therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things which were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Okay, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, that the time the offering should be made for each of them. Now, we went over the purification rites of the Levitical system a while back, but here's you have now, look at your notes. It says the Jews had been accusing Paul of being a Gentile. Verses 21 through 24. I jumped ahead a little bit there. Local Jews in Jerusalem had spread lies about Paul's teaching, telling Jews that Paul taught to forsake the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, if you look back at verse 20, these Jews, verse 20, where it says, and they heard there were many myriads of Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Okay, now this is where it gets a little fuzzy. It says, local Jews in Jerusalem, this is under verse 20, believing Jews who were zealots for the law, these were Jewish Christians who remained devoted to the ceremonial aspects of the law. Okay, they still kept the ceremonial law, which there wasn't a problem with that. Okay, and then it goes on in verse 21 to 24, local Jews in Jerusalem had spread lies about Paul's teaching, telling Jews that Paul taught to forsake the ceremonial law of Moses. To show the Jews that this was not true, the assembly had Paul participate in the process of purification with four men who had taken the Nazaritic vow. Okay, so you got the Jews running around, and they finally recognize Paul. Now, Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem for quite a number of years. So now they finally recognize him, and they've been after him for years. Remember when they let him down when he left Antioch and they let him down through the wall? The Jews tried to keep him in so they could kill him. Okay, this was after he'd gone to Arabia for 3 years and he'd come back, and they knew he was back, and they're still trying to kill him. They still got a price on his head. So they're after him, and so they're spread all these lies about him, saying, well, you know, he teaches against the law, he teaches against all this stuff. And so he goes and he takes this Nazaritic vow with these guys to show them that wasn't true. And if you look at Numbers, we've done this before. He did this a while back. And we'll look at that real quick. But Numbers 6 in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. In Numbers 6, you have the vow of the Nazarite. Now, there were three lifetime Nazarites. Does anybody remember who they were? Spout them out if you remember. Samson's one. Samuel's two. John the Baptist, three. Very good, guys. Look at you guys. Okay, now it says in verses 1 through 5, we'll read that real quick. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat flesh of grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine or seed, from seed to skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled which he separated himself to the Lord. he shall be holy, then he shall eat the lock, then he shall let the lock, not eat the locks, let the locks of his hair, of his head, groan. Okay. Now, if you look down at verse 18, at the end of the vow, then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Okay, so that's what Paul was doing. He's ending the days of the vow, and he's doing the sacrifice. Now, if you remember, a lot of people would say, well, you know, these guys, they didn't really understand, you know, grace and so forth. And that isn't really true. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that, because Paul himself did the same thing. And if you look back at chapter 18 and verse 18, you'll see that Paul, when he bypassed Ephesus rather quickly so that he could return and fulfill a vow and consecrate a vow. It says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. Okay. Now, if anybody knew about grace, it was Paul. He wrote Romans and he wrote Galatians. Okay, so if anybody knew about grace through faith, it was Paul. But he still had a great love for the ceremonial law. And any one of us as Christians can, you're not being legalistic if you separate some time between you and the Lord, and there are certain things, you can have a small fast, certain things you can do. Don't tell anybody, okay? It's between you and the Lord, okay? You don't have to say, oh, you know, I'm fasting because I'm doing this or that or the other. No, you don't do that. That's between you and the Lord. If you have an issue in your life that's a temptation in your life, you can consecrate yourself between you and the Lord. Spend time. You should spend time reading the Bible every day anyway, but spend more time in prayer, more time in the Word, and do that. You don't need to tell anybody about it. Okay, that's between you and the Lord. Okay, and so when Paul had done that, now if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, you know, Paul things was came 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 20 and 22, it says, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, you get the idea. So Paul was all things to all men. Remember, he had Timothy circumcised. Okay, you don't have to be circumcised anymore. Under the old covenant. But he had Timothy circumcised because Timothy was going to minister to the Jews. Okay, so gives you a little insight into that. Now it says in verse 25, the assembly came to the same conclusion after the end of Paul's first missionary journey. If you look at verse 25 of Acts, it says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you go back to Acts chapter, what was it, the end of his second missionary journey, 15. I'm sorry, the end of his first missionary journey. And in verses 28, I think it is. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Okay, so basically at the end of the first missionary journey, they come up with the same conclusion as they did the third missionary journey. And so now it says, in verses 27 and 28, it says, we'll go there, we'll read those. Verse 27 says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, He also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now they can look at that, verse 29 real quick. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Okay, now if you look at your back at there, 27, at the end of 7 days, okay, now it says 7 days of purification. He was in the temple. Now, when you went into the temple to complete your vow, you went through the court of the Gentiles and then into the court of the women. Okay, right between the court of the women and the court of Israel was the where they did the sacrifice to end those days of purification. Was right in that area. A Gentile was not allowed in there. Remember, you had Gentile proselytes. You had a proselyte of the gate and a proselyte of righteousness. Proselyte of the gate took on all the Jewish dietary laws, but not circumcision. So he was only allowed to go to the gate of the court of the Gentiles. Okay, proselyte of righteousness could go into the court of the Gentiles. Okay, but no Gentile could ever go into the court of the women or the court of Israel. Okay, that was strictly forbidden. Okay, and we'll show you how forbidden in a second. Okay, now if you look at your notes, it says the people of the Jews were God's. It says let's go back 7 days of purification. Now if you look, it says men of Israel, this man teaches everywhere against the people. Okay, now I've got it in parentheses. There's the people. Okay. Paul never taught against his own people. Okay, if you look there, the Jews were God's chosen people. The gospel went to them first, and you see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in what? Jerusalem. And in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so Paul never taught against the people. That was a lie. The Jews were God's chosen people. The gospel went to them first, okay? And so the law, I have in parentheses, the law, Paul never taught against the law. The law is the total expression of the righteous character of God. Paul taught that keeping the law could not save a person, but that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Okay, and you look at if you look at Galatians 3, you'll see that. Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 24, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Okay, the word tutor there is the word pedagogos or pedagogy. And it's not the word for teacher is didaskatos, okay? And it's not the same as tutor. Pedagogos is a disciplinarian, okay? So the law acted as a disciplinarian. Why was it a disciplinarian? Because you looked at it and you could never keep it. You can keep it externally, but you can never keep it internally, okay? And so it became a teacher or a tutor that brought us back to faith in Christ or the gospel, see? So, and that's what Paul taught. So then it says against this place. Okay, I've got this place down there. That is the temple. And they said the same thing of Jesus. If you look at Mark 14 and in verses 57 and 58, it says, "And some of those rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands within 3 days, and I will build another made without hands.'" So they lied, but they charged Jesus that he was speaking against the temple. They did the same thing to Stephen. If you look at Acts 6:13, Acts chapter 6 in verse 13, it says, "They also set up a false witness who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Okay, so they accused Stephen of the same thing and wound up stoning him to death. Okay, go back to Acts. And it says, in 29, it says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, Paul was in the temple with four men finishing the vow, the Nazaritic vow. And so, and he, Trophimus was not in there. It says immediately, it says, where am I? Verse 30. And verse 30 says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Okay. They were seeking to kill him. The news came to the commander of the garrison that Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now take a look at your notes. It says, the Jews who accused Paul of bringing a Gentile past the court of the Gentile into the court of the women. Paul would never have risked the life of his friend Trophimus to do that, because the Roman Senate had empowered the Levitical guard to execute any Gentile who entered the temple. Okay, and so it was an automatic death sentence for the Gentile who went into the temple. Now, this is the Wars and Antiquities of Josephus, Wars and Antiquities of the Jews. And in this, and this was written just after the first century. It says, or actually, it was before that. And this is, tells you that in here. Before your sanctuary, have not you been allowed to put the pillars, therefore, belonging at due distances, and on it engrave in Greek and in your own letters this prohibition, that no foreigner shall go beyond this wall. That's the wall of the court of the Gentiles, of the court of the women. Have we not given you leave to kill such as go beyond it, even if he were a Roman? Okay. So the Jew, you never took anybody. You would never dare take a Gentile into the temple. Remember when Peter met Cornelius, and Cornelius said to him, it is not lawful for you, a Jew, to be in a Gentile's home. Remember that? Jews wouldn't even go to a Gentile's house, and let alone bring one into the temple. And when Jesus was being delivered to be crucified, they brought him to the door of the praetorium, but they would not go in because you'd be defiled, and you would not be able to take Passover if you were defiled. Okay, so the hatred of the Gentiles, and Rome capitulated to that. Now, a Roman soldier, if he felt there was something wrong in there, he could go in, but no Roman citizen could go in the temple without an authority. Otherwise, the Levitical guard was empowered by the Roman Senate to execute capital punishment. So you can see Paul would never have taken Trophimus into the temple. But the Jews, again, they were so bent on killing him that they made that up. So it says in verse 31, they took Paul outside the temple and shut the doors, seeking to kill him and not to defile the temple with a dead body. They were so intent on killing Paul, they told a lie, which was forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures, but yet they were intent on keeping the law so that a dead body would not defile the temple. And you see that in 2 Kings 11:15. 2 Kings 11. And verse 15 says, then Jedidiah, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay her with a sword, whoever follows her. For the priest has said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. Okay, so you did not kill anybody within the confines of the temple. So let's head on to, back to Acts. Are there any questions so far? I know we're going kind of fast. Anybody good? Okay. So now we look at verses, read on down. It says, then the commander named came near him and to be bound with, let's go back to verse 31. Now, as we were seeking, they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. That was nice of them. Now, if you look at your notes, it says the commander or tribune or a garrison was 1,000 men. Okay. In fact, Acts 23, verse 26, if you'll just turn over there real quick, gives the man's name. Okay. It was Claudius Lysias. Okay. Claudius is a Roman name. Lysias is a Greek name. Okay. So, but it was the commander of 1,000 men. And they were stationed at Fort Antonia, right next to the temple. Okay. So they could get there real quick. In fact, the steps led right down from the Fort of Antonia to the temple area. Now, it says look at verse 32, for fear of being arrested, they stopped beating Paul. Okay, otherwise, they would have beaten him to death. But they stopped for fear of being arrested. Okay, now, in verse 33, you see the fulfillment of Agabus's prophecy. Okay, and that's back in 21, verse 10 and 11. And in verse 33, it says, the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried out one thing, some another. And when he could not assert the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And they reached the stairs, and he had to be carried by the soldier because of the violence of the mob. So at this point, the mob's kind of forgetting about their fear of the garrison, and they're still trying to get him. Okay, but the commander doesn't allow it. And it says, the multitude of the people followed, crying out, away with him. That is tantamount to saying, kill him. And that's the way they did. You know, away with him, kill him, get him out of here. Okay. And it says, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak with you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out of the wilderness? Okay. Now, the commander doesn't know who Paul is. He has no clue who he is. But when he finds out he can speak Greek, and Paul spoke what they called classical Greek. And so all of a sudden, the commander looks at him in a little different light. And he says, oh, you can speak Greek. And so he replies, can you speak Greek? And, of course, Paul's answer is yes. And if you look at your notes, it says, the commander is surprised to hear Paul speaks Greek and mistakes him for an Egyptian Jew who started a rebellion against Rome and led some 4,000 dagger men, that are called Sicarii, into the desert a few years earlier. Okay, now this guy had a following of about 30,000 people, but he had 4,000 assassins. Your Bible, what is your Bible? My Bible says assassins. Well, it's the same word in the Greek language as Sicarii. And Sicarii were zealots. Okay, remember Simon the Zealot that was one of the apostles? He was a Sicarii. Okay, and what they would do is during feast days, when the Jerusalem was so crowded with all these people, they would go in with their daggers, and of course you're shoulder to shoulder, and they'd find the people who they felt were sympathetic to Rome, okay, and they'd shove a shiv in under their ribs and scramble it around a little bit, take it out, and just walk away, and they'd blend themselves in the crowd, and they were called Sicarii, or daggermen. That's one of the reasons it was so, when you look at the 12 apostles, and you look at Simon the Zealot, here's Simon the Zealot, who was a Sicarii, and here's Matthew, who is a tax collector for Rome, and yet they're in the same group. That's pretty amazing. That would be like a Christian going into a Muslim mosque in Baghdad or someplace and saying, hey, I'm a Christian. I mean, you know, that wouldn't fly very well. Okay, well, it was the same deal. Sicarii were the ones who finally wound up in Masada. Okay, they wound up in Masada. That was the Sicarii who were finally there. Okay, so you get an idea. Now, this guy, this Egyptian Jew who led this, the insurrection was put down by Rome, but they never caught the guy. They never caught the leader of it. And so this commander is assuming that that's who Paul is because he's a Greek-speaking Jew. Okay, and because the Jew, Egyptian guy was from Egypt, he automatically assumed the Jews were in an uproar about this guy, that this is the guy, which wasn't the case, obviously. So, and if you look back at the Bible, it says who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I implore you to permit me to speak to the people. Now, Paul draws on his Roman citizenship to appeal to this Roman commander. You know, the Roman commander, if he was just a Jew, you know, causing a problem in the temple, remember, they wanted to keep the famous Pax Romanus, the Roman peace, and they would do anything to squelch a riot. And so if he was not a Roman citizen, this commander would probably never have let him speak. He would probably just drug him off and did what he had to do. But in this case, Paul goes and calls on his Roman citizenship, and now all of a sudden the commander is looking at him in a whole different light. And he allows him then to speak to the Jews. And he's got the whole crowd right there. And Paul, as he does, it's another example, another place to give the gospel. And verse 40 says, and when he had given him permission, that's the commander, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and there was great silence. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll get to that next week. Interesting. Here you have a crowd of people who are ready to kill him. They're yelling away with him. There's a big riot. There's a big tumult. And all of a sudden, everything goes quiet. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit right there. See? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We would pray that you would give all us the boldness to preach the gospel and not be ashamed, and to live lives that according to your word, in obedience to your word. We ask that you be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask this in thy name. Amen.